And while I was there, the lady came from hospice. It cut my visit a little short. And so I'll have to get back again to finish what we were started. I was just using that one of my favorite verses with her, Ephesians 2, verse 7, that says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You need another one, Brother Bob. yes. And the word that I really enjoy is the word ages, that in the ages to come. That's a thrilling word to me as I look forward to those ages wherein our Lord is going to administer the exceeding riches of his grace. Sometimes when we hear and we have a good series of ministry meetings or gospel meetings, we say to ourselves, can anything be any better than this? And it seems the Lord comes through and it gets better. And when I think of eternity and the inexhaustible riches of our God, what he has planned is hard to imagine. Well, anyway, remember to pray for Jenny Smith. She's very alert mentally, but she could be better physically. We don't need to pray for Brother Sutton anymore. He's home. But we need to remember the family. Brother Pyle's sister also is in that category. She's had a brain tumor, and we just need to remember her in our prayers. And there are others, too. What a delight to be able to pray. But before we pray, let us read John 11, beginning at verse 45. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees. Well, no, I'm in verse 46. Verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then answered the chief priests and the Pharisees, or then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad. And from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, unto a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, what think ye, that he will not come to the feast? May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, it's a delight to come into thy presence. And it's wonderful to realize that we are always accepted and always welcome because our great high priest is there, the one who has entered into the holiest of all, and that for us. We thank you that we can spread our needs in thy presence, and spreading our needs in thy holy presence, you have promised to meet our needs according to your will. We do thank you this morning that we can pray one for another. You know the needs of each one. We think of Mrs. Mann. Oh, God our Father, we just ask you on her behalf, graciously continue to minister. We thank you for that which has been done. We pray for Mr. Powell's sister. You know her needs. We ask you for Brother Oscar O'Hare, for Janie Smith, and we pray for DeWitt's mother, Mrs. Rumley. Graciously, our Father, cause thy fragrance to be spread abroad in their lives. May they have a genuine realization of the mighty work of the cross on their behalf, and that that being before them, they may know the comfort that only you can give. We thank you in Jesus' name that we can ask on behalf of others. And Father, it's so easy for us with our weak memory to forget someone, but we thank you that you never forget your own, for they are written on the palms of your hand, and we praise you for it. And we can sing with Top Lady, my name from the palms of his hands. Eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. And we praise you for this. And therefore, with grateful hearts, we give thee thanks. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You'll notice the introduction on the top of page 41. The great miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead is most instructive to the people of God. The thing that makes it instructive to the people of God is the very fact that it's a beautiful illustration of what it means to pass from death to life. Lazarus was brought from physical death to physical life. And when we're saved, we're brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. God was glorified by what the Savior did, and Christ proved that he was indeed the Son of God by means of this miracle. So we read in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, it says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life to his name." Now, we are presented here with a picture of salvation. When a person is saved, they are brought from the place of death to the place of life. As we read in Colossians 1:13, we are translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But here, there's something else. We also see the pledge of the final resurrection of the believer to fellowship with Christ and with God forever. Romans 8 is a great chapter, for it declares to us from about verse 18 to about verse 23 the fact that the whole of creation is groaning and travailing in pain until now, and even we ourselves, the apostle wrote, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. And the adoption is the redemption of the body. The fact that we're going to be presented as sons of God in that day, the redemption of the body. And it is that redemption of the body that we await, and that is going to be complete in the resurrection. This week, we said goodbye to the body of Brother Sutton. Brother Sutton's with the Lord, but the body's in the grave. But that body that's in the grave is still a member of Christ. And 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "The dead in Christ shall rise first." And who are the dead in Christ? The bodies of believers in the grave. It may be in the ocean. They may be almost anywhere imaginable. But God knows where they are, and He'll bring them forth. The dead in Christ. If He knew every member of my body before I ever existed, as we read in the 139th Psalm, He certainly is able to bring back the bodies of His people who have died and who have turned to dust and can't be found by man, but they are known to God. Well, that brings us to the contrasting effects of the miracle, verses 45 and 46. In verse 45, we read that many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, they believed on Him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees. What a contrast between these two verses. Now notice one in parenthesis. We must be amazed by what is omitted in the story of the raising of Lazarus. There's a lot omitted. Now notice, A, we are told that many Jews who saw the miracle believed. Many of them did. But you know, we're not told of the feelings of either Lazarus or his sisters. We're not told. In other words, notice A, B, and C under B. The Bible is not written to satisfy idle curiosity. And you know, this is one of the things that has always bothered me concerning the preaching of Bible prophecy. You get a Bible teacher in who's going to teach on prophecy, on things to come, and you'll have a lot of people. But you get them to teach on the doctrine of sanctification, what it lives to walk holy before God, and the saints aren't interested in that. And I must confess that in my span of life, I've heard a lot of idle curiosity when it came to Bible prophecy. I've heard a lot. I listened to a certain doctor one night, and he taught that Mussolini was the Antichrist. He was so sure of it. You talk about idle curiosity? You see, and Mussolini was already dead. It was after World War II, right after the war. But he had Mussolini being resurrected from the dead to be the Antichrist. He had been a medical doctor. And by the way, that was not Dr. Dehan. I'm not talking about Dr. Dehan. Unless anybody, because he was a medical doctor too before the Lord called him into the ministry. But idle curiosity is something. The Bible isn't written for that. B, God graciously concealed the emotions, and we may not intrude. You know, it's amazing how God cares for His people. And this is one of those areas. And notice C, the joy must have been too great for utterance. I'm sure that they had a lot of joy, too great for utterance. It was so with Paul concerning the short excursion he took into the third heaven that we read about in 2 Corinthians 12. He said he heard things that aren't lawful for a man to utter. He couldn't talk about it. And nobody knew that it took place until 14 years later. And it took him 14 years. He wasn't waiting to get on Phil Donahue's TV show. You see, these things were sacred, and they are sacred. Notice the second thing. Number two, many of the Jews who came and witnessed the miracle believed. Now, the Spirit of God says nothing about the effects upon the immediate family, but it adheres to the purpose of the gospel account. And the purpose of the gospel account is that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that must ever be before us. And it must be before us in our gospel witness. It must be before us in our living as the people of God. Notice a little A. There's a growing enmity among the Jews which will end in the crucifixion of Christ. But there are some who believe. And while persecution in many places have nullified a genuine witness to Christ, remember this. There are always some who believe. And to use the language of Romans 11, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There is always going to be a believing remnant. You see, B, they who had come to Mary, their regard for her led them to have regard for him whom she deeply loved. She loved the Savior. And she could, and they heard her say, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. Martha said that, and Mary said that too. And then at the grave, he said, behold, he loved him. He loved him. What a passage. What a glorious passage. Many of the Jews who came witnessed that. They had come to Mary. Their coming led to their knowledge of Jesus' words and Jesus' works. It's like the woman of Samaria that we read about in John chapter 4, where that woman said, come see a man who told me all things whatsoever I have done. Is not this the Christ? Come see him. In other words, their object became the person of the Savior. But notice three. But there were some who reported to the Pharisees. They could have been spies who were sent by them. For we know that they had done that. We learned that back in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. In chapter 7 and in chapter 8, you remember the soldiers were sent to take him. And they had to come back and say, never man spake like this man. Never man spake like he. Now, notice, A, even miracles were a savor of death unto death. Now, that is a passage that has to be studied a little bit. And I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16. Where Paul talks about his triumph in the gospel. In verse 14 he says, now thanks be unto God which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Notice the word always. He always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Now keep that before you. In them that are saved and in them that perish. Now, what does this mean? Let me illustrate it like this. Suppose there were 400 people here. And 300 of them were genuinely saved when they came through the door. 100 of those that were gathered were not saved. They were lost. And through the preaching of the gospel, 50 of that 100 were saved. We go away rejoicing of what God had done. But I want to ask you a question. What about the other 50? Do we just forget about them? No. Was there a work done? It was. We always triumph in Christ, whether people believe or whether people don't believe. And that's what this passage is telling us. We have no reason to quit because people do not believe. We are to occupy till he comes. But the saddest thing is this. A work was done. And a savor of life unto life. People are delivered from death into life. People come to know Christ. But there's also a savor of death unto death. And what does that mean? That means what we often hear. The same sun that melts wax hardens clay. A work was done, friends. A hardening work. And I'll tell you why. When a person hears the gospel, a work is done. There is a softening toward Christ. Toward repentance, toward genuine faith in Christ. But the next time they hear it, it doesn't have the same effect. And the more they hear it, they become what is known today as gospel hardened. Oh, we know all that. That's old stuff. But the heart never really conforms to the message of the gospel. And the message of the gospel is that Christ came to deliver men from sin. And beloved, I couldn't trust a God to take me to heaven when I die if he can't save me from my sins now. You see, the whole thing of the gospel is a transforming of those who believe. Is my life changed by the gospel? The gospel is not simply an insurance policy to keep me out of hell. The gospel is a transforming power. It is a life. The gospel is a sweet savor of God in Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. And I tell you, for the person who sits and who can sit and listen to the gospel and let it roll off the back like water off a duck, that person needs to be brought up short, and they have to be told, listen, the same gospel that saves sinners hardens Pharaoh's. Pharaoh's servants were saved, while the man who sat on the throne was lost. And the message was delivered to Pharaoh. He hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. For the scripture says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We always triumph in Christ. Whether people believe us or whether they don't believe us. It always reminds me of the man that Bill Patterson talked about, who was very intellectual. And he said, and he had a godly mother. But he said, oh, if anybody leads me to Christ, it's going to have to be a man that has a degree that is intellectual. And you know, he just kept on going. And finally his health broke. And he had to get away. And he went to the mountains. And while walking one morning in the mountains, he heard a voice. And it was someone singing. And he thought, boy, that's a beautiful voice. And he went over toward the singing. And here he found it was a black woman who was singing as she was washing her clothes by hand. And she was singing, there is a happy land, far, far away, where saints in glory stand, bright, bright as day. And then he listened some more as he drew near, and he heard her sing, oh, how their praises ring when they see their Savior King. And he thought, and that woman
is blind. He got close enough to see that she was blind.
And right there, the Spirit of God brought him down. And he said, here I am, a supposed intellectual, and I don't have the joy that woman has, who's blind and has hardly nothing of this world's goods. Our friends, we need to look at things in the eyes of the Lord. There our Lord performed what we could say his greatest miracle. There were those who believed, and the scripture says many. I often wonder how many that was. How many of those Jews that came believed? I don't know. But one thing I know, there were those who did not believe. And the same message that brought some to life confirmed others in their wicked ways. You see, the gospel is not something to be trifled with. We don't trifle with the gospel. God is not playing games. This is the most serious business in the world. There isn't anything more serious than the value of a person's soul. Our Lord says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and he lose his own soul? The world passeth away and the desires thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Notice number 2 in your paper, the character of the council, verses 47 through 53. Notice who the council was. The council was made up of Sadducees and their bitter opponents, the Pharisees. See, it's like the Senate, you know, the Republicans and the Democrats. You know how it is. The one's in trying to stay in, the other's out trying to get in. And that's who was ruling in Jerusalem. It's known as the Sanhedrin. 70 men. You see it. But now notice, A, in persecuting the Lord Jesus, they buried their differences and joined in the common cause. Isn't that amazing? That's what Pilate and Herod did, Luke chapter 23. And that's exactly what Psalm 2 said. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers took counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And the anointed of the Lord is the person of Christ. Now notice 2. For this man doeth many miracles. You see, there's some things you can't deny. They tried. You know, they even tried to get the blind man to deny in chapter 9. But how do you deny somebody who you knew was in the grave, who came floating out, who still was tied up in the grave clothes, and the person who brought him out had to say, loose him and let him go? That's a pretty hard miracle to deny. You see, notice verse 48. They said to each other, if we let him alone, all men will believe on him. it was just getting too much for them. Notice A, under 3 in parenthesis. No matter what others did, they were determined not to believe. You know, that's a sad state to be in. To be determined, I'm not going to do it. Well, they can go on that way. Notice B, their fears were not for God's glory, but for their place, the temple. It was nothing but sordid self-interest. You know, when we're so determined that our will must be wrought, no matter what the will of God is, no matter what the Word of God says. But when we're going to have our own way, be careful. God may give you your own way. He did to Israel in the wilderness. We read in Psalm 78, he gave them their request. But he sent leanness to their souls. And notice what they said. The Romans will come. Do you want to know something? Read the rest of that statement. And less than 40 years later, they came. They burned the city and the temple, and the nation was scattered to the ends of the earth. Why? Why? Not because they said the Romans will come. No. They were there already. They were in subject to Rome already. But because they had rejected the Son of God, and the Lord wept over Jerusalem, and he said to that nation, you will not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now that brings us to the problem of expedience. This fellow Caiaphas, who happened to be the high priest, Caiaphas was the unsaved New Testament prophet. What he said was the truth. He's almost like Balaam of the Old Testament. When you read the oracles of Balaam in Numbers chapter 21, 22, and 23, all the way up to 25, everything Balaam said is the truth. But Balaam was a false prophet. So says the word of God. Balaam is a false prophet, but everything he said was the truth. But why did Caiaphas say that? Well, he was a high priest. And as a high priest, there were certain things that he knew academically. And the Spirit of God can have him utter them. Notice, be in your paper under four. When they ask, what is expedient for us? There is but one answer. This man has to die. This man has to die. Well, now, he came into the world to die. But here we see the enmity of the Jews in bringing out his death. No, notice, see, never mind about his miracles, his teachings, or the beauty of his character. You know, when a person is determined to destroy somebody else, it's amazing at the thinking process. They forget everything of the past, it seems, and are determined to have one thing. And you can see that today. A great illustration of this is seen in the Old Testament as you read through the book of Jeremiah. The thinking of the people and the kings of Judah during the days of Jeremiah, they persecuted him for telling the truth. They got him to try to change his story, but he wouldn't change it. They listened to they believed the false prophets, but they didn't believe God's servant Jeremiah. And when you go through the list, it's all there. And then, of course, when you read the next book in the Old Testament, the book of Lamentations, you find Jeremiah with a heavy heart, lamenting their unbelief. Why do they do it? And you see, I've seen this practiced in families where a wife or a husband will act that way toward each other. Don't even use common sense. Forget all the good things of the years gone by, but determined to have their own place. That's what was desired by the nation. And that's what these people desire. In other words, favor from Caesar rather than from God was their desire. Oh, if I can just get an appointment to Washington. If I can just get this or that from the government. That's what Israel wanted, you see. But what did he do? He prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. But notice Proverbs 19, verse 21. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. You see, nobody can get away from God. You know, if a person is going to try to tell God what he must do or what he mustn't do, just remember, God says to the froward, he'll show himself froward. That's what it says. And no one can fight God and get away with it. But notice 5. The scriptures teach all things in the final analysis are from God. The motive of Caiaphas was only evil. He was guilty all the way. Yet he fulfilled, B, the counsels of God by his prophecy that Christ should die for the people. He fulfilled it. There's a little more on page 2. Notice. 6. This throws light on the twofold nature of Christ's death. From the human side, it was a brutal murder. And it was a murder for political ends. You know, I'm often think of that 82nd Psalm that our Lord quotes in John 10, where he speaks of the magistrates on earth, that they are gods. They live that way. And one of the things that irritates me whenever I watch Washington and listen to C-SPAN on TV, and they call each other the honorable gentleman from Connecticut, the honorable gentleman from here or from there, for somewhere else. Honorable? I don't think I'd make a good politician. Honorable when they have their hands in people's pockets. Who wants the favor of these men? But there in that 82nd Psalm where it speaks of the magistrates on earth, that they are gods. But the next verse says, but ye shall die like men. You see, there's more than a human side. There's a divine side. The death of Christ was a vicarious sacrifice for sinners. He died for our sins. In other words, notice C. Therefore, the greatest crime ever committed in the world and by the world becomes the greatest blessing to the world. What is a greater blessing that you know than the death of Christ on our behalf? Oh, friends. What's the greatest crime that the world ever committed? Crucifying the Lord of glory. And the worst crime has become the means for the greatest blessing. Notice 7. We not only see the nature of Christ's death, but we see the scope of it. The scope of Christ's death. In other words, to gather in one all the people of God that were scattered abroad. And that brings in the Gentiles. I'm sure Caiaphas didn't realize what he was saying. That brings in you and me, the Gentiles. In other words, notice A, Christ didn't die to make salvation possible. He didn't die to make salvation possible. He died to make salvation certain, friends. He died to make salvation certain. When he, before he was born, the angel said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Luke 19, verse 10 says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost. That's a certain thing. Notice, B, Christ died for sinners. He bare their sins. He was made a curse for them. He purchased them, spirit, soul, and body. So that leaves us with a question. C, have you taken your place as a sinner before a holy God? You see, Christ didn't die for good people, because there isn't any. He died for sinners. But if a person thinks himself so good that they don't need the death of Christ, then he didn't die for them. He didn't die for good people. He died for sinners. Notice the carefulness of Christ, verses 54 and 55. The Lord Jesus knew about the decision of the council. And the word, therefore, in verse 54, Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews. He knew that the council had decided to put him to death. In other words, well, he was going to die. He was going to pick the time. He was going to pick the place. He was going to pick the means. Every detail he's going to arrange. Not Pilate, and not the council, nor anyone else. He's going to die for sinners. And throughout the Gospel of John, you read the expression, his hour had not yet come. But now notice verses 56 and 57. The ceremony, but no cleansing. You see, the Jews were punctilious about ceremonial observances. The time is the Passover. And they were going up to Jerusalem before the feast to get themselves ready. They were going to go up to purify themselves. But you see, you can wash the outside, you can wash your face, but only God can cleanse the heart. Only God can change you in the inside. Nobody else. And we can be very punctilious about the outside, but have no desire for purity of heart. You see, our Lord had appeared at the previous Passovers. John 2, he changed the water to wine. No, he drove out the money changers in John 2. And then in John 6. But notice, the Jews rejected the divine testimony of Christ. And there's nothing left, but Christ, our Passover, is going to be sacrificed for us. Christ is going to die for his people. That's certain. But beloved, that does not remove the responsibility from those who wished his death, who planned his death. It does not remove their responsibility. The big question before us today, have I been saved from my sins? The gospel is a sweet savor of Christ. In them that perish, and also in them that are saved. It works both ways. A savor of life unto life, or death unto death. And we see it in this passage in a very real way. Let's pray together. Father, take this word now and bless it to every heart. We thank you, our Father, for thy dear Son. We thank you for who he is and what he's done for us. Receive our thanks in his worthy name. Amen.